Heavenly Father, as I had mentioned earlier, I, at least in my own life, see this lesson as so foundational, maybe the most foundational couple of chapters in the Bible for us to begin to really understand who you are, Lord, and who we are. And Lord, I pray that when we're done here today, that we will have a real clear picture of where our problem lies and why we have the difficulties that we have in this world, Lord. And I pray that you'll help us to use those difficulties to draw close to you and to apply your word to our lives, that we will, in fact, be doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, we saw a summary of creation, and I emphasize summary. You know, as to man, we were simply told back in chapter 1, verse 27, and maybe you would, if you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And then just look back into verse 27 from chapter 1. And it said, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Now, in this week's lesson, the details of man's creation in God's image are progressively revealed in greater detail, showing how he is creating man in his image. You know, when you think of the process that God is going through here in creating man in his image, it's helpful to think of it, I think, as God creating offspring for himself, like children, and then raising them. You know, when you and I have children, they're born with certain physical traits that come from us as parents, things like race, hair color, maybe similar facial features, and maybe even certain proclivities and how they behave and act and that type of thing. But as we raise them, they will often develop characteristics and personality traits that actually mirror ours. You know, we work hard to try to mold their character, to give them our physical, or I should say maybe our most positive attributes. We think of Jesus, you know, as the son or the offspring of God, is the perfect, exact image of God, the Father. We're told that in Hebrews. He's a child of God, we're told. But God wants all of his humans to be children. In other words, truly manifesting his character traits as well as things like creativity, love of music, physical gifts, language ability, things like that. Well, one trait that God has that he gave humans is the gift of free will or choice. And we're going to see that that is the one trait that is both capable of the greatest good and the greatest evil. We're going to discuss that in a moment. This week's lesson is a picture of God creating his newborn baby, you might say, Adam, and then as his parent, seeking to progressively turn Adam into God's image by developing personality or character traits that God possesses so that the man will truly choose to ultimately live as a child of God. He would choose to manifest God's attributes because man decides that those traits are actually the best for him. But it's a long progression. So that's where we're going, and I've divided the lesson into two divisions. The first is, God reveals his parental nature by providing for man's needs in the garden. God reveals his parental nature by providing for man's needs in the garden. So let's start through that in chapter 2. We can see the needs of man are really revealed here as God supplies them. You know, we see he needs, first off, the breath of life to come alive. And then secondly, he's going to need, you know, you might say aesthetics, something to look at that pleases him. He's going to need, thirdly, food. He'll need a job to express his creativity. He'll need a test. He needs a language. He needs a helper. He needs companionship. And lastly, we're going to see that he actually needs protection from shame. All of these things are going to be necessary for man to ultimately develop community and develop into the image of God as a child of God. Remember, even Jesus had to be perfected as a child of God by learning obedience through testing and suffering. Remember that? We're told that in Hebrews 5, verse 8 to 9. So the first thing that God does is he forms man from the dust of the ground, it says, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Now the Hebrew words that are translated formed mean the type of thing that a sculptor or a potter does. In other words, they're taking existing materials and forming them into a new shape or a form. God used the dust or the clay of the earth to form Adam. He carefully shapes every detail of man into the shape that we have. We didn't evolve. We're not a series of accidents over millions of years. It then says he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. What type of life is that exactly? Well, actually, I don't think it's different here than animal physical life. And I say that because of Genesis 7:22, a passage we'll read in a few weeks. And there, the same phrase is actually used to describe what died in the flood. And it says, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. So animals had this same type of breath of life. Some people interpret this passage that we have here in Genesis 2 as referring to giving us a soul. But it may not mean that. That's the only reason I bring that up. So at any rate, man's need for physical life is provided for here by God. And then next in verse 9, we see that God made all kinds of trees that grow out of the ground that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Man apparently has a need for things that would please his eye, aesthetic things. You know, beauty is something that God built into us to recognize. You know, it is something that is really not arbitrary. It's not just in the eye of the beholder, you might say. Trees, blue sky, mountains, lakes, things like that are programmed into us to appreciate. We have all a sense that that's what's beautiful. And God apparently did that, programmed that into us. We have a definition of beauty, you might say, in our mind. So that's the second thing that man obviously needed, an aesthetic beauty. The trees, it says, were fruitful. They produced fruit for man's need for food. So he took care of that, man's need for food. The fourth thing that God did was he then put in the Garden of Eden, he put man in the Garden of Eden to work it, it says, and to take care of it. That's what we're told in verse 15. In other words, God gave man a job, work. I think this is important to recognize because this is before the fall. Work is not a curse. You know, some people view it that way. I know I did when I was a teenager. But see, the point is that, you know, God knew that we were going to need a creative outlet. You know, God works every day, Jesus said. You know, he worked 6 days in creation on that project, you might say. But Jesus says he's working every day now. I think he works every day to orchestrate events and do things like that in the world. Man, in order to be like God then, needs to work. He needs to be given an ability to express his creativeness. So that's the fourth thing that God provides. He allows man to develop into the image of God by giving him a job. Then comes verse 17, the test, where man is given a command. And that's the fifth thing that actually man needed. He needed this test. And God said, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. Again, that would be man's test. We're going to talk about this in detail, of course, in chapter 3. But at this point, why did man need to be tested? That was one of the questions we were asked. What did that have to do with perfecting man, asking, or, you know, trying to create him into God's image? And the answer, I think, is love. You know, God has one characteristic that is so pervasive that we're told actually in 1 John that God is love. And love, when you think about it, to be truly love has to be the result of a choice, right? You know, if God simply created Adam with no other ability or no choice but to love God, it really wouldn't be love. Adam would simply be a robot. He'd be a pre-programmed machine, programmed to simply say something, I love you, I love you, I love you, whenever God pressed the button. True love has to result from an ability to also not love, even to hate. That's so important, I think, that we get that understanding right here. There are different ways that we can express love. Lots of different ways. But God's love language is willing obedience. See, God wants us to show that we believe what God says is really true, and we act on it because we know that it is only the best for us. That we're going to talk about some more too. In other words, we choose to obey for that reason. Jesus says in John 14, verse 21, he says, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." So that's God's love language, that obedience. So this command to Adam was a love test. God created humans so that he could have companionship with beings who love him like he loves them, and who reflect this characteristic of love for other people, as well as back to God. God's greatest command, we're going to see, is that we love God, number one, and we love each other, number two. So love is everything. So that's why God provided the test, the command not to eat of the tree. God needed to give man free will to disobey so that man would be forced to make a choice in order that man could actually at some point show genuine love back to God. He had to have a choice. He also said the result of disobedience would be to die. What does die mean here? Well, we're going to discuss that a little bit in the next section, so just keep that in your minds for a moment. So Adam needed to be tested to develop his ability to love or not love God, and God provided a command that he would, we see, choose to violate. The sixth and seventh things that God provided come in verses 18 to 25. First off, we know last week that God declared everything that he made was very good. Remember that? At the end of chapter 1, verse 31, he said that over and over, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he says at the end, it's very good. But now it says it's not good for man to be alone. Why? Had God made a boo-boo when he made man? It's not good. No, it was not good because man's existence was missing something that the Godhead had. See, the Godhead we know is perfect, right? But the Godhead has community or relationships built within it. See, the Godhead had three persons who are so unified that they are also one God. But the three interact and they talk to each other. See, in the Godhead, there had never been a situation where there were not three persons. God is good. Everything about God is good. Since he possesses these characteristics within the Godhead, someone made in God's image must have this characteristic. We cannot be in the image of God without the ability to have interaction, in other words, with other people. Follow that? So God's solution was to make a helper for man, a suitable helper. Then we see God, as sort of a side note, God brings all the animals and the birds before Adam and allowed Adam to name them. I think this may have been God's way of giving Adam a language. You know, words, when you think about it, are what? They're just simply symbols for things or phenomena. The four-letter word, bear, you know, represents this big, you know, big clawed animal, this beast, four-legged beast. But the word is not the beast. The word is simply a symbol for the beast. See, God has language ability. God gave man the ability to create symbols and words that would symbolize things, ideas, phenomena, like hurricanes, things like that. And he would need those for communication and relationships, like God has in the Trinity. It would give God the ability to communicate with man through the God's word. You know, when you think about it, see, human beings are the only physical creatures on earth that have this ability to communicate with a language. There's a big reason for that. Also, this exercise taught man that none of the animals were suitable as a helper. So the sixth thing that God provided to man was the ability to communicate in a language. He then provided man the seventh thing, a suitable helper. We see he made the woman from man, and man named her woman, for it says she was taken out of man. It then says the man would leave his father and be united to his wife, and they would become one flesh. You think about it, you know, there's parallels. Jesus proceeded from the Father, but you could say he was taken out from God, but remained one with God. This characteristic of having woman taken out of and from man and then still being one with man is modeled after this characteristic of the Godhead. It was designed to let the man have companionship with another person who came out from him and yet remains one with him. And again, it reveals how mankind is made in the image of God. It's one of those characteristics that we have built into our relationships and that puts us in the image of God. Both male and female are necessary to accurately reflect the image of God. It says the man and woman would become one flesh, which would result in procreation. Mankind would be able to reproduce to have companions. And companionship is a need of mankind, a huge need. You know, you think about solitary confinement, it's often thought of as cruel and unusual punishment because people almost always go insane if they're in solitary confinement long enough and they're without community. People really do need each other. The helper role of woman, of course, is not an inferior role. The Bible calls God our helper. Jesus would say the greatest in heaven is the servant of all. Whoever wants to be, you know, before must be the slave of all. Women were made by God as helpers because men needed help. Well, after the fall, of course, all kinds of sinful problems in all of our relationships will come into existence, we're going to see. But we're seeing what is God's original design here for us, here in chapter 2. Also, we can see how totally inappropriate it is for a man to be united with another man, or a woman with another woman in marriage. A man did not come out from another man, and so it cannot be united in the flesh or experience the intimacy that God wants between a husband and a wife. Homosexual marriage cannot manifest the image of God. One final eighth thing you might say that God did for Adam and Eve was he kept them from shame. You know, in verse 25 it says, Adam and Eve were both naked and they felt no shame. Think about that. See, nakedness, what is that? That is being fully exposed. It's only for those who have nothing to hide. Adam and Eve were designed with a conscience that would convict them of sin if they committed it, but they had not yet committed any sin. So God created man with the capability of experiencing shame, but he was still in the image of God because he had no shame. All eight of these provisions, you might say, were things that man needed to be in the image of God or grow into the image of God that God created him to portray. So my first principle is that God provided for all of our needs in the garden so we could ultimately bear his image. God provided for all of our needs in the garden so we could bear his image. You know, he didn't do this for animals or any other creatures. Everything that we see he created in a man here is going to be necessary for man to ultimately bear God's image correctly and properly. He gave us physical life. He gave us aesthetics. He gave us food, a job, a test, a language, a helper, community, and freedom from shame. So do we see how wonderfully God originally provided everything that we would need to bear his image and live a life of godliness? All right, now let's take a look at chapter 3. But before we get into the details of chapter 3, I would like to focus our attention on one thing. Why is chapter 3 here at all? You know, why doesn't it just simply say, man ate from the tree and he died. End of story. All right? Would have saved us the rest of the Bible. I ask that because I hope it helps us see that God doesn't simply give up on man and kill him and put an end to it all. We instead will see this chapter is full of lessons given to help us see God will give man a second chance. You know, he is going to provide man with experiences now. You know, we can learn from somebody telling us something, but we can also learn from experience. He is going to give man experiences that are designed to teach very powerful lessons for eternity, from which man can learn how harmful it really is to ignore God's word and not trust his wisdom. See, God has not given up on his desire to have human companionship in eternity, but simply giving man a command not to eat of the tree is going to be proving insufficient to cause man to trust God's command and trust that it's actually for man's good to obey. Man would have to, you might say, learn that the hard way through experience, that God's commands are really indeed for man's good. So now God is going to provide man with the experiences that are designed to show how it is in fact best for man to listen to God and that God only does want the best for us. It shows how God is really a loving Father, and he wants to provide this training for us so that he has suitable children to live with in eternity. So let's take a look at what God does. My second division is God reveals his parental nature as man falls into sin. Chapter 3 begins with God providing for the test that we were talking about. God had made the serpent, who we will later see is actually Satan. Satan had been created as an angel who was likely God's highest and most powerful angel. We'll learn later that he became filled with pride and he rebelled against God, and then he was allowed by God to actually attempt to lead humans to follow him in their rebellion against God. That's where the test came from. God created Satan, and God allows Satan to do that as part of God's plan. Again, why? Well, again, we talked about because of free will. In order for there to be free will, there has to be the option to sin, to rebel against God. It's not free if there's no other choice. It has to be free to have love. It has to be a meaningful choice for there to be love. God has free will, and we cannot be in his image unless we indeed have free will. So the serpent begins with a question. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? See, there should be heavy emphasis on really there. The question assumes there'd be something wrong with God's command if he really said that. That's what you call assumptive language. It creates an assumption without really expressing it. It's causing you to assume there's something wrong with God's motive. Did he really say that? It's used constantly in our news headlines today. Here it was used to create distrust of God's motives. In verse 2, then Eve responds, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Let me just stop there. See, Eve, what was she doing here? She was purporting to quote what God had said. Quote God's words, right? But she added to what God said. She added, "You must not touch it or you will die." That was a lie. See, God had not said that. In fact, she could have touched it. Could have picked it up and held it in her hand and not died. And then it would have looked like God was the liar, right? The point is that by adding this statement, she was making God out to be a potential liar. Huge lesson for us here. We must never add to God's word. By doing so, we risk making God out to be a liar. You know, in the last chapter of the Bible, the very end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, John says this, "I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to them the plagues described in the scroll." And see, John is writing the last book of the Bible. So if you add anything to that scroll, you're adding to the Bible. The point is that adding to God's word or subtracting from it is very dangerous to our eternal health. People must be very careful when they say, God told me this, or God told me that. That's what Eve did. Well, the serpent responds to Eve, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, Satan's response, when you look at it, is really all half-truths, which are always untruths. Half-truths are always untruths. Again, we see that all the time today. You will not surely die is a half-truth. See, they would not die physically immediately, but something in them would die immediately. Paul, in Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 1, actually defines the type of death that they would experience immediately. And he describes it as being dead in your trespass and sins in which you live when you follow the spirit of Satan and gratify the cravings of the flesh. That is a kind of death, all right? When we're following the cravings of this world and we are following the spirit of Satan, that is a type of death. That's one type. Their innocence, their clear conscience, or their lack of shame would die as a result immediately. Their eyes would be opened, and they would, for the first time, realize how exposed they really are now. Exposed to all kinds of dangers they'd never seen before. They'd be exposed to God's wrath and His judgment. They'd be exposed to a world where they could be killed or murdered, killed by a wild beast. Never been a risk before. That wasn't possible. Their eyes would be open, but not at all in the sense that Satan inferred, where they would now be illuminated by tremendous wisdom that God has. Their eyes would be open to reveal how vulnerable they now are. They would also be, quote, like God, end quote, in that they would know good and evil. But that knowledge would only be their own misguided, sort of narrow, flawed opinion of what's good for them or evil for them. That's what's being talked about here. See, their offspring, from now on, we will see, would be born at birth, or very shortly after thereafter, with a very flawed ability to know good and evil. So when we're talking about good and evil, we're just talking about knowing or thinking what's good for us and what's evil for us or what's bad for us. Before this, you know, they could always go to God and they could ask Him what would be the course of action that would be best for them, because they did not know the future. God has perfect foresight, right? He knows exactly what the ramifications are going to be of every decision that we make. We don't. We can only guess the future. So after this, see, a baby would be born, and he would have his own opinion immediately, or as soon as he could think, about what's good to him. And he would know that it's good to reach out and put his hand in the flame, because it looks good, and touch the flame. His knowledge of the future is flawed. The two-year-old knows that it's good to run out in the street. His knowledge of the future is very flawed. The college student knows it makes sense to move in with their lover, save money, save their parents' money, see if they're sexually compatible. You know, you wouldn't take an automobile out and buy it without a test drive. Why would you possibly get married without a test drive, sexually? But his knowledge of good and evil is flawed. This is human knowledge of good and evil. It's called folly in the Bible, as opposed to God's knowledge of what's truly good and evil. That's called wisdom in the Bible. See, the Bible, and this is very important if you leave with nothing else today, the Bible is now, for us, God's knowledge of good and evil. We don't have the ability to, you might say, speak to God every moment like Adam had and ask Him every question, but we can find out tremendous amounts of information about how we should live by just taking in God's knowledge of good and evil in the Bible. It reveals what's truly good for us. Actually, it reveals what's the best for us. Again, another verse I hope you never forget is Isaiah 48:17. It tells us this. It says, I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. It doesn't say what's good for you. He teaches you what is absolutely the best for you. He knows all the repercussions of every decision. So that's my first principle under this division. God's words are God's knowledge of what's best for us. Best for us. Not just good for us, but the best. See, we don't know all the reasons why sex before marriage is not good for us, but God does. We don't know why homosexuality is evil for us, but God does. Well, of course, Eve was left with a choice. Who does she believe? God, you will surely die. Or Satan, you will not surely die. She chose Satan. Why? It says in verse 6, she saw the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. See, she used her own knowledge of good and evil already, with her own reasoning capabilities to determine what was good for her. One thing she ignored was God's word. And that's exactly what the fruit of the tree would expose. Deciding to ignore God's word is a decision by us that our reasoning is better than God's reasoning is for us. She used her own knowledge of good and evil instead of relying on God's knowledge of good and evil. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Your own understanding of your knowledge of good and evil that you're born with. We then see the results. She gave the fruit to Adam. He listened to her. We see that later in verse 17. She ate. She became a sinful influence herself. It says, their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked. We see that in verse 7. You know, see, they weren't physically blind before this. You know, Adam saw every creature that he named. Remember that? Their eyes were opened means they realized, or they saw, in that sense, their vulnerability, like we just discussed. They knew that they were now exposed to God's wrath and all these other things. So they hide. We see that in verse 8. Shows they know they're exposed to God's wrath. He's upset with them. But to their credit, they each do confess their sin. Do you know what's that? Of eating from the tree. They both are quick to explain why they did it, but again, they use a half-truth, right? They don't confess the real reason for their sin. They don't say, God, we didn't trust you. We doubted your motive was only for our good. We believed you were mean-spirited, actually, and trying to deprive us of what appears to be pleasure. See, people are now born thinking that God's commands are just that. Rules to deprive us of fun and pleasure or wisdom, to dumb us down maybe, just to act out of faith. Do you believe God's commands are only for your good? That's the way His word is truly the best for you. You know, that it's best for you to be honest in your tax return. Do you believe that? Do you believe it's actually the best for you to be submissive to your spouse? Do you believe it's best for you to actually forgive all the people who sin against you? But that's actually best for you. God then curses the serpent for his role in verse 14. And then in the midst of the curse comes verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Well, first off, it implies the serpent, Satan, is going to have descendants, right? Offspring. What's that mean? Well, I think it means that Satan is going to have future human vessels or vehicles that will be like him. Sons of Satan, you might say. And Jesus referred to the Pharisees. Father as being Satan. Remember that? That they were Satan's offspring. He says that in John 8:44. They would strike the heel of someone who, says the offspring of the woman. See, Jesus was born of a human woman, but not of a human male. His father was God the Holy Spirit who impregnated Mary. Jesus is the only person since Adam and Eve who has been born without a human father. He was the offspring of a woman. It says that he, it says, will crush Satan's head. In other words, he would inflict a mortal wound on the devil. He would be stricken in the heel. He would be wounded by Satan, but he would mortally wound the devil. The other curses follow. On the woman, her role as the childbearer would now be painful, very severe, maybe unique among, you might say, air-breathing creatures on this earth. I don't know, but at least growing up on a farm, I didn't see any evidence that the females had pain in birthing their young. It would be a way for women to remember Eve's decision to trust her own knowledge over God's word. It was a very, very bad decision. She also had exhibited a desire to control Adam by encouraging Adam to eat. And God turns her over to the sin. I think in verse 16 it says, your desire will be for your husband. Commentators say the Hebrew actually means your desire will be to control your husband. So God is turning woman, you might say, over to this type of sin that she committed in the garden. It's poetic justice. It's allowing her to taste the worst problems that result from that kind of a sin. It says then, and he will rule over you. You know, this is important to recognize. This is a prophecy. This is not a command for men. See, a big difference. See, God's telling us both, husbands and wives, that we are to submit to one another in marriage. But what he's saying here is that men will be born now with a desire to rule over their wives. And women will be born with a desire to control their husbands. It's going to create turmoil throughout our lives on earth. Again, only by believing God's word on marriage is the best can we possibly overcome that kind of turmoil. Adam's sin included eating forbidden fruit from the soil. Again, using poetic justice, God then curses the soil so that it would produce thorns and thistles and make Adam's entire life on earth painful toil with all kinds of problems. In other words, we as men, we're going to suffer until we die this way, until we return to the earth. It would give us as men a daily reminder of what happens when we ignore and we disobey God's word and we don't trust his goodness. We will use it. So the question is, will we use it as God intended? You know, when we have a major problem at work, or we have these daily little problems, we have difficulty in making a living, will we remember the danger of ignoring God's word? Use that as a reminder day in, day out of what it's like when we ignore God's word. I'd like to wrap up just by talking about verse 22, Genesis 3:22. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible. It actually tells us precisely what the effect of the fall was on our nature. Theologians debate this, but they add a lot to it. This is the exact thing that happens to us. The persons of the Trinity are talking among themselves, and it says, and the Lord God said, the man has now become, so see, man is now different. This is where our nature changes. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good from evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, what it's saying is the effect on Adam's DNA was from then on, every baby would be born with his own opinion of what was good and evil for him. Like we mentioned, both God and man are alike in having an opinion on what's good and evil. But man's is now severely limited and severely flawed. Man doesn't have perfect knowledge of the future to know what the ramifications are of every decision he'll make. So the rest of the Bible will describe how God would provide experiences for man to learn how bad life is apart from God's word and how evil it can be when God's word is ignored. He will teach us early on how we can avoid God's wrath by honoring God's word. You know, only 12 chapters from now, in Genesis, in chapter 15, verse 6, God will tell Abraham what his future is going to be. And then he would take Abraham outside, and he would point up to the stars, and he'd say, you're going to have numerous descendants from your own body. And then it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So think about that. Having righteousness credited to us by God reverses the curse of death. So the principle we see is very simple. Disbelieving God's word brings the curse of death. But believing God's word will cause God to credit righteousness to us. Disbelieving God's word brings the curse of death, but believing God's word will cause righteousness to be credited to us. See, God will teach man that he can avoid God's wrath by honoring God's word. But God is also going to do something else that's truly amazing. You know, Satan caused Eve to question God's motives. God would show in spades that his motive is simply love for humans. We're told in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. See, God's word now tells us what Jesus has done for us. Believing God's words about Jesus and believing God's word on everything else will not only give us eternal life, but gradually cause us to take on the image of God more and more. That's the message of the rest of the Bible. So will we let troubles that we experience in this world be used as God intended them to help us be convinced more and more with greater and greater conviction that God's word really is the best for us? Heavenly Father, I do pray that that's the message we leave here with today, that we will always be able to think of how good your word is for us, Lord, and the reason we're suffering on this earth is because we ignored that. We know, Lord, in eternity, your word is going to be there. It's going to be the Constitution in eternity, Lord. Help us to see the goodness of that now. In Jesus' name, amen.